How often and to what degree do you glorify God? How often do you thank God? How often do you praise Him? It's a big issue in the Bible, and it's a big lesson for us today. We sing hymn 185, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory," is the title of the coming of the Lord. And the refrain is, "Glory, glory, hallelujah." Over the years at the feast, we've sung that song. You can almost hear the voices rise when you get to the refrain. It's familiar. It's rhythmic in a way that we're used to it from years of use. And there is. There's almost a level of volume that rises as we sing that song. Do we all even know what the word hallelujah means? We don't tend to use it the way that many of the religions of the land do. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. That's actually the meaning of that. We don't look at that in the way that many sometimes do as an open expression in public of praising God. We do praise God in song. We praise Him in prayer. We praise Him in our own worship, in our private worship. We praise Him in our example. We praise Him in our comments. In Africa, it's actually what appear to be a form of entertainment. There is his house, his apartment, and he's building his new house. I've got pictures of the bricks starting to go up of his new house, which is just a short distance away, and we're very excited to see that gain. But there's either four or five churches within earshot of his apartment. There's one absolutely next door, and there's one absolutely at the back view, and you can see two more just at an angle. You can see four visually just from one corner of his house. And when they sing, the minister will use hallelujah generously, and the people shout back hallelujah. And then they stand up, and they wave their arms, and they dance, and these different ways to say it. And they all recognize the different nuances of that word. Now, I've wondered that, and I thought, well, this is an emotional context in Africa. But the honest answer is, I think most of the ladies, most of the people sitting in that congregation are the women. And in Africa, the women work the hardest. They do. They're up earliest. They're to bed last. They got to feed the children. If the children grow up well, the husband gets the credit. If the children grow up badly, it's the woman's fault. I'm telling you, in the way the culture is set, they have to do all the cooking. They don't go to the store. They don't get Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's all cooked from scratch. It takes a long time, a lot of labor. If you bring those ladies who are more religious-based than many of the men into church, you got to keep them awake. I'm not joking. I believe the culture and the religion and the focus is actually just to get people to stay awake long enough to have their service. Well, obviously, hallelujah needs to have a little deeper meaning than that. Praising God isn't just something we do as a form or as a ceremony or as a open public expression for show. It's very deep meaning, praising God and worshiping God and giving Him the glory. The word glory is used different ways in the Bible. I think those ways are fairly closely related. There's the glory of God in Christ in the sense of their majesty and their splendor, which relates in part to their appearance. The brightness and the glory of their appearing is portrayed in the Bible. Then there's the glory of the creation. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says there's one glory of the sun and one of the moon and one of the stars. And there's different glories, and that reflects on God because it's His creation. But look at Psalm 19 in a different place that references something very similar to that. Psalm 19, verse number 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. When you see the creation, it cries out to the glory of God. And I know this, I think, fascinates Michelle more than even me, because she continuously comments when she sees something, or a documentary, or a flower, or an animal, and the way it works and moves and relates. And she constantly is fascinated at the creation and how that could not have evolved. It couldn't have happened. It had to be designed. And the design is immense. Our glory also is portrayed in the Bible prophetically in the book of Isaiah chapter 60. Honestly, it would be hard to do a funeral without at least considering Isaiah 60 because of the dramatic portrayal of the resurrection. But it shows God's glory appearing on us, and that we rise then in glory. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come," being called out of the grave, spirit beings, "and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So that's, to me, a very dramatic verse, and I turn to that from time to time, just out of encouragement and focus. But that's basically, again, that's the majesty, that's the splendor, that's the appearance. Glory can also mean to honor and praise God. And I think that's honestly more my focus today. I want to focus more directly, not just on how God appears or how we will appear, but on what we do, how we appear in this flesh that gives glory to God, and also the way that we should be praising God in the process. I don't know how often we read the stories of the birth of Jesus Christ. I guess I'm the one giving the sermon, so... That depends on how often I would choose to turn there myself. At least I give most of the sermons. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8, I want to read the section of the shepherds that are portrayed. It's not the immediacy that we sometimes in this world think of as the wise men who came later. But this is those that were really on site at the time of the birth. But in verse number 8 of Luke 2, excuse me. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men,'" or peace toward men of goodwill. There are various translations to that. But you have this reference to praising and glorifying God and thanks and gratefulness. Verse 15. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds." It says, "Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So there's this very strong gratefulness and expression of thanks and praise to God for what they had seen and what had happened to them in their lives. If we go then down to verse number 9, chapter 19, we see Christ at the other end of his life. And again, there is a reference to God's glory and praise and thankfulness to God for what he has given. And it's an interesting reference here, but in Luke 19 and verse number 28, it's his entry into Jerusalem. And it just starts out, it breaks into the midst of a passage, but it says he went on ahead, going on to Jerusalem, verse 28. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of the disciples, saying, go to the village opposite where you enter, you'll find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed, found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own garments on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. This was a great glory to have been at the birth of Christ, and now it was a great glory to see him come and enter Jerusalem as they supposed as king, as they hoped as king, not fully realizing he was coming to sacrifice himself on their behalf, but saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So it was indeed God's will that he be received in this manner. But go back to the verse in verse 38. Who's the king? The king is Jesus Christ. Who did he come in the name of? Came in the name of the Father. So when you read that, we need to stop and recognize when it says, peace in heaven, glory in the highest is God's throne in heaven, is giving glory to the Father here, thanking him for Christ, praising Christ as king, glorifying the Father for his, but it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ came in the name of the Father. The Lord here is God the Father. Now, that's very clear from the context, but I want to bring up something on this respect, and then I want to be able to go back, and I want to look at it where the reference actually comes from. Where did you get your understanding of Scripture? What you understand about the Bible, where did it come from? Well, some of you, in part, got your understanding from those who were teachers, the sermons, the sermonettes, those who gave studies over decades, in some cases many, many years. Some of you got understanding from some of our literature, again, over many, many years, articles, booklets, Bible correspondence courses. And some of you got your understanding from reading your Bible, possibly over many years. Now, that's a mixture. And what I've found is there are people who, quite frankly, got their beliefs from a different mix. There are some who had more of the focus from the teaching of the literature, some who had more focus from the teaching of the ministry or the teachers, and some who had more of their focus from just reading their own Bible, the Scripture. And it's interesting because we all come to certain different levels of conclusion based on where and how we were taught. The reason I want to express that is I want to encourage all of us to make sure that the primary place that we get our understanding of God and his purpose is from the Bible. All of the booklets and all of the literature support the teaching of Scripture. All of those who teach are supposed to support the meaning of the Scripture. But the Scripture must be our first resource. We cannot have as our first resource what man, even honorable men, say about God's words. We need to know God's words firsthand. That must be our primary. And the others then begin to assist. And let me show you that example in Acts chapter 17, where that reference is made. Acts 17, verse number 10. Paul had been to Thessalonica. He was not well received. They fled to Berea. And in verse number 10 of Acts 17, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They didn't go to the Talmud. They didn't go ask the oral law. They went to the scriptures. That was the first resource, to see if what Paul had said was actually true. What does the record show? "Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." So it's important. The Bereans are an example of what God intended is the first resource. The core of our understanding must be from Scripture. And that is the most dependable place to be. I would give you a suggestion. When you're reading the New Testament, if you're going to study your Bible, and it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," if you have a referenced Bible, it will tell you that that is from the Old Testament. If you want to more fully know what that passage means, go and see what it was given in the beginning, originally, and its own context. Go to the Scripture to see what the Scripture says. So let's do that. Let's go to Psalm 118 and verse 21, and I will show you how going to the original reference helps open up our understanding of what God's message would be. This is where the passage came from, Psalm 118, verse 21. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a reference to Christ coming in the name of the Father. Verse 21, Psalm 118, "I'll praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing." Who became the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. Well, who made him the chief cornerstone? Did he make himself the chief cornerstone? No, God made him the chief cornerstone. That's what it says. This was the Lord's doing. The Lord referenced here is the Father, God who became the Father. "It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." God is the Lord. When you go back to the original, it expands the context of what the apostles and the writers of the New Testament were drawing from. It will expand our understanding to go back and see the source. I think that would be very helpful, and I am trying to more directly do that as I read and study on my own as well. Now, in praising God and glorifying God, part of that is going to come not just because we verbally say something or verbally don't. It needs to come, quite frankly, by this life that we live. We glorify God with our own words and example, and the way we live, the things that we do, gives glory to God. That's the whole point. In all things, to give God the glory. In our blessings, to be thankful. In our trials, to be faithful and to be patient. In our choices, to seek God's will, giving the glory to God in all things. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. It isn't of much value to just stand up and say, hallelujah, praise God. What's of value is if the way we live our life is praise to God, and all of our thoughts are praise to God. That's the point and purpose. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. This is in the context of idolatry, and it's in context of meat offered to idols. But in the course of how we live this life and the choices we make and the example we set, it says, give no offense. Do what you can to avoid offending anyone. Just as I also please all men in all things. This is inside the law. Keeping the law, faithfully keeping the law, but then making choices to try not to offend. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul said, we are to have Christ in us, but we're to live like Christ. And honestly, Christ came to glorify his Father. And the life that we live should be the same. Going on back, though, verse 31, because I started at verse 32, it just gives the context. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In all of our choices, in all of our decisions, in all of our plans, do it all to the glory of God. It is not for our glory. It is not for our personal gain. It is not for our personal satisfaction. We certainly do receive gain, and we do have blessings and joy, but the ultimate point of the decisions we make in this life is to give the glory to God. In 1 Peter 4, it's a very similar passage, just simply in a little different context, but 1 Peter 4, verse number 7, Peter here says, the end of all things is at hand. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by that is the time had come for judgment to be on the house of God, and that is the completion of all of God's plan through all of the eternity, coming to the point where God could have his children in process to be a part of his family. So it just says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards. We have stewardship. We have responsibility that God grants us gifts and opportunities to serve and to be an example, and we represent God. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, just as if God himself had spoken. Let it be the way that we say it. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Brother, we should never bring shame on ourselves because that reflects on our service to God. We're to bring glory, in that sense, reflect glory on God. Going forward then, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Says to the extent that what you have done is something that gives the glory to God. It doesn't say just because you've suffered you should be, you know, somehow rejoicing, but that his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer, though, as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in the matter, because we partake of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We have to have that experience to understand, at least in part, how Christ lived. Anybody can do the right thing if everyone's doing it and it's easily done. You have to be able to do the right thing when no one is doing it and it's hard. That's what Christianity is. Verse 17, again, the context, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will the end of it be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator, doing that which is right and good and true. When we look to God, then, we need to recognize, in seeing God's majesty and power portrayed, and in seeing that in our own eyes, we need to recognize God's power. I want to help a little bit, I hope, to explain part of the book of Isaiah. I spent some time recently in the book of Isaiah to understand some of the passages, and I want to at least share a little bit of that with you. Notice Isaiah 59, verse number 1. Sometimes we quote scriptures, we go, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. You know what? You can take that verse and apply it in its own point, and we do. There's no problem with that. But why in Isaiah was it recorded that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save? Because the book of Isaiah tells the story about why that scripture was put in there. So sometimes we want to broaden then our perspective. If we're going to truly understand God's glory and majesty and power, then we need to see why the passages are written the way they are and why the examples that were used were set. So I want to go back to Isaiah 36. Because there are a series of passages in Isaiah in the middle of the book where it basically just says, I am the Lord, there is no other, I am God, there was none before me, there will be none after me, I am God, there is no one I will share my glory with. And some of those verses can be confusing when you do understand there is God the Father and there is Jesus Christ, who is God as well. So when you go to the book of Isaiah, what you're going to find is God being contrasted to idols who do not save. And it's repeated and repeated and repeated. And the best part of the example that I can give you is chapter 36 and chapter 37. And because the passages are fairly long, I'll try to abbreviate them a bit. But in verse 1 of chapter 36, came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So then he comes up and sends his emissary forward to Jerusalem, where Hezekiah is, and Sennacherib sends the message, I'm coming to take you as well. Now the whole chapter lays out the story of the places that he had conquered and how the gods of those nations or those kings or those territories had not saved them from his conquering and their captivity. And he makes a list of names in various places, the gods of Hamath and Arphad, the gods of Seraphim. He says, they did not deliver their people from my hand. And he says, and your God will not deliver you either. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he tells you the Lord will deliver you. I will conquer you and I will take you captive. You had better just give up now and save yourself the pain of the suffering that is about to take place. Now that's the story of Isaiah being played out over chapters here. Isaiah 37 is Hezekiah's response. There was a letter that was sent eventually in the course of this, but it says, so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, And he went into the house of the Lord. It says he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh who brought the message, whose master, the king of Syria, has sent to reproach the living God." Jesus Christ was the son of the living God. It now references just the living God. "And will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words you have heard from which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I'll send a spirit on him. He will hear a rumor, return to his own land. I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now the story plays out. Hezekiah, when the message comes back, goes into the house of God, to the temple. And in verse 14, chapter 37, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, the one that came from Sennacherib through his representative, accusing God and declaring that they would be taken captive and that the Lord would not save them. And he says, and he read it, "Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, who is sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. But they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." This is not a comparison between God the Father and God who is Jesus Christ. This is a comparison between God and the idols that were made with men's hands. And Hezekiah laid out the letter before God in his house and prayed to God and asked him to intervene, recognizing that the idols of men mean nothing. But he wasn't just asking for deliverance. He was asking for deliverance, but not only. He says, "Therefore, O Lord our God," verse 20, "save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. To glorify your name, save us." When you pray to God in trouble, are you praying to God just for salvation from the trial or the trouble or the affront or the disease, whatever it would be? Do you also ask God to deliver you for his name's sake, so that people will glorify God as a result of your deliverance? That's what Hezekiah here was doing. That sets up, in the best example of Isaiah that I can find, the story then that flows through the next dozen or more chapters, comparing God as the only God compared to the idols. And that is why the wording is used in that way. It repeatedly gives reference to the making of an idol, the carving of an idol, the decorating of an idol, and then comparing that to God. An idol that does not save. God, you are the Savior. You only. And again, by comparing to the idol, the reference is made. Let me show you at least a couple of those. Isaiah 40. If you read the whole passage, again, a dozen chapters, you'll see many repeated references. But in Isaiah 40, in verse number 18, says, "To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. Silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, seeks for himself a skilled workman to carve, to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Going on to Isaiah 46, again, not even trying to take the time to show the many references that are included, but Isaiah 46, verse 5, again, to whom will you liken me or make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him from his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. It is comparing God to an idol, and God says, I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The context of the passages in Isaiah are portrayed basically by Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib says, your God cannot save you. The gods of these nations have not saved them. And Hezekiah is saying, our Lord will indeed save us because he is the Lord, and he is not like the other gods who are simply made by men. He is the living God and the true God. And that is the context in which, again, those very strong statements have been made. It's an interesting book when you begin to go through and look at the broader context. But again, the Old Testament is quoted at least a few hundred times in the New. And all of that context comes forward into and is what the apostles declared as part of the message of the gospel. It is the message that was here and the illustrations that were in place. As God's chosen representatives now on the earth, we are to walk in such a way that gives the glory to God. Speak in such a way that gives him glory. Live and prepare and raise our children and have our marriages and trust and have faith in God in the midst of our trials or troubles, rejoicing in our times of blessing and prosperity, whatever side we're on, rejoicing and praising God in both ways to give him the glory. Ecclesiastes 7. Steve kept going to Ecclesiastes, and every time he'd go, he says, oh, no, here he goes. He's going to grab my one little scripture from Ecclesiastes. But that would not have been a trouble, but he didn't. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I know it's so easy to save, and it's not always as easy to do, but why do we worry? Why do I worry? We cannot change God's purposes except we petition him and he decide to change himself. God's going to have what he will have. God will do what he's going to do. He will have his majesty. He is over all. But it just says, consider it. You can't change it, what God's doing. God is in charge. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. There are things we learn from abundance, and there are things we learn from going without. We need to have both lessons in place. We need to trust God according to what he allows, and we need to make the decisions that are our responsibility. We need to make them well. It says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, not for foolishness. Those are not the same. so that man can find nothing that will happen to him. Basically, you can't know the future. So when you live your life, as you and I do, consider this. You'll not change what God is doing. Obviously, we can pray to God and intercede, and God responds for that. But it is still going to be his purpose. But be joyful in prosperity. And then think about the fact, when you suffer, that God has made provision for us to experience it all. And the lesson that is there is to give the glory to God, not just the glory to God when we're happy, but to give the glory to God for his deliverance as well, even when we are sad. Or to show through our patience and our faith that even in our trouble and trial, we still trust God and put him first, that we will not compromise what we believe and do because of the oppression or the distress that we find ourselves in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 10. Well, I don't see that as the one that I had set aside. I'm going to go on down to 1 Peter. I'll have to check my note on that later. I don't see my proper note there. I must have made a mistype, but let's go to 1 Peter 2. And again, very, very similar, I hope. I'd hate to have two in a row, but at least if you see it before you get there, it's not as bad. But 1 Peter 2 and verse number 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." It doesn't mean they will glorify God in the day they persecute you or in the day of your troubles, but when they see what you did and they look back, they will stop and give glory to God for that which you did, the example that you set, that I set, the words that we, the patience that we had, the kindness. Have you ever been angry or upset with someone and reacted in some way that was outside of propriety, and they returned to you a kindness or a patience or forgiveness? Have you ever said something to someone and you went to apologize to them and they can't even remember that you offended them? Isn't that an amazing thing to recognize? And what do you do when that takes place? Well, you're grateful to the person, but hopefully we give glory to God for someone who in their example gave evidence of Christ in them in that fullness of the way. That they will glorify God, that as they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It will bear fruit. God's work does not come back to him empty. God's work is fruitful. It is always fruitful. Sometimes we look for those things, though, in a different way. We give glory to God in our thanks, in our praise. We give glory to God in our lifestyle, by our example, by the words that we choose. Deuteronomy 34 records the death of Moses. He was 120 years old. God took his life, and yet it says in Deuteronomy 34, well, let's go there. I'll finish up with Deuteronomy 34, so I think I am within my time. John Seforek spoke last week up at the women's retreat, and he said he would need a little more time than I normally have when I give a sermon. I think my record on the archives is 32 minutes, but I'm not trying to set a record on the downside, but we were comparing what each of us needed to speak, and he wanted to make sure that he had the full set of time for the ladies, and I said, it's yours. But Deuteronomy 34, starting in verse number 1, it's the death of Moses. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over there. One of the greatest servants of God by far of all time. And God said, you're not going to go into the land, Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. No one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. He didn't die from old age. He didn't die from sickness. He died because God took him. He said, Moses, you have fulfilled your purpose. Your life will now end here. He died in vigor and in health. And you know why he didn't enter the land? Because at one point in his life, he failed to give God the glory. That's it. He served God mightily, and that might seem like harsh to God, but Moses will be in the kingdom. Moses will be one of those at the top of the rulership in the kingdom by his service to God. God will reward him. But there was a lesson that he wanted his valuable servant to know and to know intimately, and that was to always give the glory to God. So when Israel cried out for water, and God said, speak to the rock, and the water will be given, and Moses got angry, and he slashed at the rock, and became angry with Israel, and he said, must we give you water? He did not give the glory to God. And God says, Moses, that just cannot be. I need you, above all people here, I need you to learn this lesson. So he died in his health, and he died in his strength, as a servant of God who will be in God's kingdom. But the lesson there for us is the glory is God's in all things. We're going to have to learn the same lesson. We're going to have to learn in our speech, in our lifestyle, in our example, in our patience, in our kindness to one another, in our suffering and trials, and in our abundance and rejoicing in all things, to always give God the glory.